There's a story told by Haddon Robinson about a British statesman by the name of Joseph Chamberlain who lived in the early 1900s. He taught Sunday school, and his favorite Bible verse was Genesis 12:5. And here's what it said. It said, "They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came." It's kind of an interesting Bible verse to be your favorite, but he explained it this way. He said, this verse gave him a biblical basis for citing two qualifications for success in life. One is to have the right destination. They went forth into the land of Canaan. And the second is to keep going after we started. Into the land of Canaan they came. And as the Apostle Paul here wrote this second letter to Timothy, he knew that he would die soon. He was in prison. He knew that he was at the end of his life, and he was reflecting on his life. Now, what we know about Paul is Paul, he is not a leaf that's just tossed about in the wind. He is an arrow that's directed toward a target. That's how he's always lived his life after he became a Christian. And Paul found his direction and his destination in his relationship with Christ. And he wanted to cultivate in Timothy those same virtues of a life that's been well lived. And he offered himself as a model. We'll see that in verse 10 in just passage in just a moment. And his message to young Timothy was this. It was just stay with it. Stick with the course. You know what to do. Stay with the plan. You know, that's not only the message of this chapter, but it's also the message of this entire letter to Timothy thus far. We see in chapter 1, verse 8, to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And in verse 13, Paul's instructions is to hold fast. In chapter 2, Paul continues to encourage Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 22 and 23 exhorts Timothy to flee youthful lust and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. See, these are some of Paul's last and final words. And I don't know about you, but I think that last words are pretty important, don't you? When you have one last thing you want to say, it's going to be pretty important. There's a story of a man who was involved in a horrible car accident, and he knew that his injuries were going to lead to his death, and he only had a small amount of time. And as passersby were coming by to give assistance, he asked for a pen and paper because he wanted to write a note, a last note to his wife and his kids. Now, we don't know what was actually on that note, but I can tell you there are some things that were not on that note for sure. Something that was not on that note was, "Can you get me a burger with some extra cheese and hold the mustard?" That probably was not on the list. This was not on the list. Don't forget to DVR the latest This Is Us episode. It's great, okay? That was not on the list. And this one, "Did you hear about that 63-yard field goal last week from Graham Gano?" You know, those kind of things. That was not on the list. No, when a man has only a few words left, it will have substance. It will have substance. It most likely says something like, "I love you and I'm proud of you." Something along those lines. But how about the last words of Jesus? Do you think they were important? Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The Great Commission was some of Jesus' last words. Very, very important, full of substance. So let's look at some of the last words of Paul here in the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Let's start with verse 1, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." You know, it looks like that God had given Paul a supernatural peek into 2018, and he was reading our Twitter post. I mean, that pretty much sums up what we see right there on our social media. All you have to do is read the headlines and watch the news, and this verse just jumps out at you. Sometimes I think that we think that Paul's just talking about a prediction, which he is. He's talking about in the last days. But some of these same behaviors were evident in the time of Paul as well. So he was very much aware of how perilous the times were. There are two imperatives that Paul is admonishing young Timothy to abide by in these scriptures. The first one is found there in verse 5. "And from such people turn away." turn away. The other one is, we're going to look at it in a minute, in verse 14, continue in the things which you have learned. So that's the reason the message is entitled today, Turn Away and Continue. Those are the things that Paul is admonishing Timothy to do. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Young people, this is why your parents are always asking you when you go somewhere, okay, who are you going with? What time are you going to be back? Who's driving? Are there going to be adults there? Have you done the DNA test? You know, all those things that all of us parents always ask when the kids go away. They're always concerned. They know that evil company corrupts good habits. You know, the old adage about if you put one rotten apple in a basket, what's going to happen? The whole basket's going to go bad. I heard an evangelist one time say, show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. And I've seen that happen so many times. Most of my ministry has been in youth ministry. I've seen it way too many times of teenagers that have gone away, hanging with the wrong people, and it's led them into the paths of destruction. Paul knew that, and he wanted Timothy to steer clear of these types of people. Now, I want to camp out for just a few minutes on verse 5. Verse 5 there is packed. Let's look at it again. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Paul was talking about the wickedness of men here and how some preached one way, but acted another. Even in the church, you know, there were those who looked and talked and walked and smelled like godly people, whatever godly people smell like, but they were far from it. And they lacked the power that only could come from a relationship with a living God. Now, I grew up in Northwest Tennessee. Everybody here familiar with cicadas? You know cicadas, the insect? Okay. I know there's some in the early service told me they're around here too. I haven't seen them, but I hadn't been in the right place, I guess. But in Northwest Tennessee, where I grew up, I know some of them, they would show up every few years. Some of them are supposed to show up every year. It seemed like they showed up every day at our place. There were cicadas everywhere. And what these do, you know, the males of this species, they have this loud, shrilling noise that you can hear for miles around, so you knew when they were around. And what they would do, they would be hatched in a tree, and then the egg would fall into the ground, and they would burrow into the ground, and some of them would stay underground for up to 17 years, feeding on the roots of plants and grass and things like that. And then when they were old enough, they'd come out and they would do their thing. But when they came out of the ground, they would have this exoskeleton that they would have to come out of. And you would see these exoskeletons on a wall or on a fence post or on the side of the house or something like that. And you would think it was a bug, and you go to flick it off or pick it up, and it would just crumble in your hands because there was nothing there. You know, that's what came to mind when I read this verse about a form of godliness, but denying its power. Those empty shells look like a cicada, but were in fact nothing of substance. There was nothing to them. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. We do this today, don't we? We do this. We claim that we serve a mighty God who can lead us and guide us through any and every situation. Yet we find ourselves immersed in a world where stress and worry rule the day. And we walk around wringing our hands together, seemingly not knowing that we have the full power of God living inside of us. You know, and this verse, this passage, it certainly lends itself to be interpreted to us as believers, like in that case. But there's no doubt that this is certainly talking about those who appear to be believers, but are in fact not believers in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this line. They had a form of godliness. What is that? What is that? The great British pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he preached a sermon on June 2nd, 1889 on this passage of Scripture. And he contends there are four things that could be viewed as forms of godliness. And the first one is the attention to the ordinances of religion. There are two ordinances in the church, right? One of them is baptism, which is the outward expression of an inward change. We do this all the time in our services. Thank the Lord for that. And the other one is the one we took today, which is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act where the juice is representative of the blood of Jesus and the bread is representative of the body of Jesus. These could be forms of godliness. There's absolutely nothing in either one of these ordinances that can save you. The purpose that people observe them is to identify with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but neither one of them have saving power. It's in Christ and Christ alone where the power of salvation rests. And we encounter people every day who've been baptized and who've observed the Lord's Supper so many times, they know exactly how many cups are in those trays. You know, they do it all the time, very familiar. But sadly, there's been no decision to trust in Christ. These are people in our families. These are people in our work. These are people at school. And yes, these are people in our churches. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Another form of godliness is church attendance. So many people equate the number of times they show up for church in a week to their spiritual walk. And that's just simply a misunderstanding of what the church is all about. We're not about trying to get the largest amount of people stuffed into a room, although that's exciting when it happens. But our purpose is to train you to be disciples who make disciples, who make disciples who reach into the church, out to the world. Excuse me, up to God, into the church, and out to the world. That's what our goal is. When you get to heaven, you'll not be asked how many times you went to church. They're not going to ask you that. Matter of fact, if you've accepted Christ, your name will be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they'll say, is your name in there? And Jesus will say, hey, I paid the price for this one. Go ahead and let him in. A third form of godliness is religious talk. This is when people talk a big talk, but do not back it up. These are the people who are really good at talking about the things of God in Christian circles. They can defend the scripture and argue it all day long. They can speak eloquently in front of people who will relish it. And all of this is fine and good, but it is of no value without the power. Without the power. Think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they knew scripture backwards and forwards. They were always touting the scripture. But who was it that Jesus was constantly calling out for their hypocrisy? It was the Pharisees. Spurgeon said this, but there may be a savor of religion about a man's conversation, and yet it may be a borrowed flavor, like hot sauces used to disguise the staleness of ancient food. That religion which comes from the lips outward but does not well up from the deep fountains of the heart is not that living water which will spring up into eternal life. Tongue godliness is an abomination if the heart is destitute of grace. Now, don't get me wrong. We like it when you come to church. It says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but it's not something related to salvation. One last form of godliness is religious activity. Religious activity. Did you know that it's possible to be intensely active in the church and know nothing of the power of God? Did you know that you can be here every time the door is open and hear every sermon and every lesson that's ever been taught in this church and still be devoid of the power of God? Did you know that you could be a Sunday school teacher and still have to be taught what it means to have the power of God evident in your life? Did you know that you can stand there and sing, I'm no longer a slave to sin, and have no idea what it means? Did you know that it is possible for those of us who stand before you to proclaim Jesus and Him crucified can still know nothing of the mysterious power of the Spirit of truth upon the heart? If teaching and giving and constant church activity was the way to heaven, we would be checking those off the list every day for everybody. But that's just not the case. These are devoid of the one thing that it takes to get to heaven, and that is yielding to His power and having complete surrender of my way to His way. Nothing about church activity. Let's continue here, verses 6 through 9. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs was also. It seems that there was a problem in the church where vulnerable women were being deceived by false teachers. And in verse 8 there, we see where Jannes and Jambres, I'm just going to call them J and J because I butcher their names every time. They were used as example of these false teachers. So J and J, these are the names that were given to these early Jewish non-biblical writings to the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses. You know, the guys who did the same miracles that he did when he was in front of Pharaoh, like turn the rod into a snake and turn the water into blood. They were able to mimic those same miracles. And Paul was telling Timothy to expect this kind of deception, to expect it, that corrupt teachers in the name of the gospel even mimicking a semblance of the gospel will resist the truth that he and others are proclaiming. Paul continues to pour truth into Timothy by saying that these men have been disapproved concerning the faith, which means that they had no judgment, that in doctrines of religion, their views could not be approved and they were not to be regarded as true teachers of religion. You know, when I think of imposters in Scripture, I immediately go to Satan himself. There's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 11, verse 13. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." You see, Satan, he is the imitator who produces counterfeit Christians who slither their way into churches and create divisions. And in these perilous days, church, as God's people, we need discernment now more than ever. We need discernment and be on the lookout for these false teachers. Now, here's where we make a big turn in this passage, here in verse 10. Let's read the next couple of verses. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So Paul here is, again, he's telling Timothy to expect persecution. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And he mentions three cities in this passage: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And these were the cities that Paul visited in his first missionary journey, where a lot of persecution on his life occurred. And it's interesting that Paul mentions Lystra because this is Timothy's hometown. Lystra is Timothy's hometown, and Paul was in essence saying, "Timothy, you've known your whole life about my suffering. You've had a front row seat to what happened in Lystra, and you've come into this with your eyes wide open. Persecution is part of the work of the gospel." You know, I would dare say that most of us don't know what real persecution is. I could be mistaken. I don't want to be naive in that. But I think that most of us have an idea of persecution as perhaps somebody laughing at us because we go to church. Or perhaps you're getting ready to share your faith with somebody and they slam a door in your face. You know, we think of that as persecution. My view of that, I had that view for a while, for a long time. My view of that changed when I took a youth group to a mission trip to Russia in 2004. And it's the first time I really got face to face with a man who had given up so much for the cause of Christ. I'll say his name is Lee. Lee was a part of the underground church there in Russia. And he was actually a known Christian in the Kremlin, that worked in the Kremlin. They said they could trust him. He was a man of integrity and they could trust him. So he had a job in the Kremlin. But he and a group of men with a pastor, they would meet secretly for prayer. And one of them would be on a lookout just in case the authorities came by, that they were hoping that at least the pastor could escape and not be arrested. Lee has served time in prison for his faith. He was sharing many stories about persecution. One that I remember that's appropriate for today is we've taken the Lord's Supper, that when they would take the Lord's Supper, they'd have to do it in secret. They would go out in the middle of the night, in the cold winter's night in Russia, under the cover of darkness, and observe the Lord's Supper. He said he remembers taking the cup to his lips, and it's so cold that the cup would stick to his tongue. And then he said something that amazed me. He said, "Man, I miss those days. I miss those days. I miss those days because we as a church, we were united and we were motivated to serve God and to share his story." Could it be that we, the westernized church, that we've lost our zeal for the things of Christ? Persecution was the galvanizing force that kept this group going. Paul's telling Timothy, expect it. Expect persecution. Then there's verse 14 that says, But you, Timothy, let's look at this, verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Again, here's the reason that this message is entitled, Turn Away and Continue. Paul gives Timothy two action points. Here's the second one found in verse 14. Continue in the things which you have learned. So what are these things that Timothy has learned? Well, Timothy was taught the scriptures from childhood, as we saw in 1 Timothy, and he came to faith through the teaching and the godly influence of his grandmother Lois and mother Eunice. Isn't it amazing the effects of mothers and grandmothers on our world? Mothers and grandmothers in here, God bless you. Thank you so much for the impact that you make on people all around you. Haddon Robinson tells a story where a little boy described his grandmother like this. Here's what he said. He said, a grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own, so she loves everybody else's. Grandmas don't have to do anything but be there. If they take you for a walk, they slow down past leaves and caterpillars. They can answer questions like why dogs hate cats and why God isn't married. And when they read to you, they don't skip parts or mind if it's the same story again. Everyone should have a grandmother because they're the only grown-ups who have time for you. Out of the mouth of babes, right? But Timothy, he's a prime example of how a young life can be greatly influenced by a grandmother, especially if she is a godly woman. See, he held a position of great responsibility in leading this congregation in Ephesus. And this was a difficult assignment for such a young man. And to help his young protege stand firm, Paul reminded him of the faith of his grandmother, Lois. Have you taken the time to do the same? Perhaps it wasn't your grandmother. Maybe it's your grandfather or a trusted friend or a neighbor or someone else. But as I think back on the legacy of godly influences on my life, I'm just thankful. I'm just thankful. Both of my parents love the Lord and always pointed me toward Christ. Both sets of grandparents were very involved in the things of Christ. My grandparents on my mom's side, they led music for revivals all over churches in our West Tennessee area. They also held singing schools in these churches, these shape note singing schools. You heard of that before? Shape notes? That shape note singing schools. They would travel on horse and buggy. This is back in the 30s and the 40s. They would travel on horse and buggy and go from church to church, training people how to read this music and singing praises to God. I talked to my Uncle Wayne, which is my mom's baby brother, this last week just to make sure I had these numbers right and I wasn't telling a story. And he told me a story that I'd never heard about from my grandparents before. That he said during this time, it was during the Depression, it was difficult to make a living. My grandparents were farmers, and even the crops that they did make, they wasn't able to sell them, so they would just stay out there and the animals would eat them. But he needed, my grandfather, John Perkins, needed two mules to continue his work on the farm, and he didn't have $150, and that's what they cost. So he went to the bank and went down to the local bank, the People's Bank there in Dresden, Tennessee, and asked Mr. Vaughn for $150. But he told him, he said, I can't pay you back. He said, I don't have the money to pay you back. He said, but I will tell you this. When God gives me the opportunity to lead the music at a revival service or to lead one of these music schools, I'll pay you back $5 at a time. And he said, done. It was a deal. So he got his mules from doing that. And, you know, and this, you know, I know that wasn't an unusual story for during the Depression. You had to do what you had to do. But God blessed their service to him by providing revivals and music schools during a time when that money was scarce. And their faithfulness to God and using their talents to the Lord has shaped not just my life or the life of my siblings and my cousins, but also the hundreds that they influenced during their time on this earth. I want to remember and continue in the things that have been taught to me from my childhood. I remember my grandmother on my dad's side. I called her Mama Dean. She lived with us for the last few years of her life. And one of the things I always remember that she would sit in her rocking chair and she would have her Bible on her lap. Now, I'm sure she had to put it down at some point, but in my mind, I still remember her with her Bible in her lap. She was always reading it. And just as Paul is exhorting Timothy, I want to continue in the things which I have learned, and I want to encourage you to do the same. You know, some of you, you may say, well, I don't have a story like yours, Mitch. My parents weren't that way, or my grandparents weren't that way. Well, you had someone that influenced you. There's been someone who's influenced you in godly ways. So continue in the things that you've been taught. Let's look at these last two verses in this chapter, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, my wife and I, we probably like you, we have some items around the house that sentimentals and are maybe behind glass doors that are special and valuable to us. You know, they're special. They're of little usefulness to us on a daily basis, other than we have to move them every time we dust. Not that I'm bitter about that or anything. But they're special and they're valuable to us, right? I wonder if we feel that way about the Bible sometime. Yeah, it's valuable. It's good. It's got a lot of good things to say, but is it useful on a daily basis? After all, how can a book written so many years ago have a connection to the challenges that we face in the world today? Well, I read an article recently by Joe Stoll that reminded me of some things. When it comes to your life, nothing can be more helpful. The Word of God has tremendous worth and plays an active role in our lives to affect change. And Paul explained its power to Timothy when he said that the Bible is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And we're going to look at those in just a moment. But Paul is emphasizing the point that the Bible is inspired by God. It literally means breathed out by God. Scripture actually comes from God Himself. He is the author. He is the author. He was actively involved in the revelation of the word to the apostles and the prophets, who in turn wrote it down. Now, this is important because it affirms the authority that's behind the word that comes from such an author. Let me explain it this way. If you were to see me down here at the four-way stop at John Street and Trade Street, and I'm out there directing traffic, holding my arm up, stop, you go, you can look at me and go, who are you to tell me to be stopping at this sign? But if one of our fine officers of the Matthews Police Department are out there and they're holding their hand out telling you to stop, you better stop, because that badge that they wear carries authority. It has authority behind it. And this is what we're talking about here. This is the authority that comes. You can trust the Word of God because God is the author of it. So let's look at the four ways that Paul says the Bible is profitable right here in these verses. The first one is that the Bible is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine, simply stated, is teaching. It's teaching. Paul wanted to make sure that doctrine was at the top of the list of the things to do. In other words, correct teaching is of utmost importance, and that remains true today. In a world where false teachers are abundant, we have to be solid in accurately dividing the word of truth, handling the word of God appropriately. This is why we take Sunday school so seriously here. I know I'm a Sunday school guy, but this is why we do it. We still believe that small groups of people who gather together to study the Word of God, to love on each other and help other people, are still the best way to do church. That's why we still do it. It was true for the early church in Acts, and it's true for the First Baptist Church of Matthews today. The Bible is profitable for doctrine. I'm going to put the next two together, reproof and correction. Reproof and correction. Reproof simply means conviction. Conviction and correction refers to making things right. Okay, reproof is correction, conviction and correction refers to making things right. It was explained to me this way. Let's say that I'm on a diet. Talk about conviction. I'm suddenly convicted for some reason. I don't know why. But say you're on a diet. I'm on a diet. And reproof says, don't eat these things. That's what reproof is. Don't eat these things. Tacos, hamburgers, pizza, donuts, Mountain Dew. Right? Those things. Don't eat those things. Correction says, eat these things. Green leaves and water. That's pretty much it. That's the choice. That's the choice you get, right? But the Bible is profitable because it offers reproof and correction. Reproof and correction. Finally, the Bible is profitable for instruction. And instruction is the process of training. It's a process of training. The Nelson Study Bible states that only one of these four terms is oriented to knowledge and information, and that is doctrine. The other three in this list involve a change of life. A change of life. And knowledge that does not change your life is useless. Did you hear that? Knowledge that does not change your life is useless. But on the other hand, living without any understanding of who God is and what He expects of us is just downright dangerous. You know, in my research for this message, I ran across a man by the name of Carl Elsner. He was a Swiss designer of surgical equipment in the 19th century, and he worked for years on perfecting a military knife. And you and I know this knife today is the Swiss Army knife, who all of us probably have one hidden in a junk drawer in your cabinet somewhere at home. But this knife, it was known for excellence in blades with a variety of utilities. One model includes knife blades, a saw, scissors, magnifying glass, a can opener, a screwdriver, a ruler, a toothpick, a writing pen, and a jackhammer. I'm kidding, not the jackhammer. That wasn't in there. But if you're camping in the forest, this knife could certainly make you feel equipped for survival. But church, we have an even greater survival tool right here. Sometimes we think it's outdated. Sometimes we think it's not worth reading. But we have an even greater survival tool in this crazy, sinful world, and it's called the Bible. It will make you fully equipped for every good work. Simply knowing the Word of God makes us knowledgeable, but it doesn't always make us effective. And trying to be effective without the Word of God makes us powerless. And Paul seems to be saying to Timothy that there's a vital link between knowing God's Word and applying it to our daily lives. There's a vital link. So in closing, whether we know it or not, our lives have been saturated with false values. And at times we need to reorient ourselves to the truth. And in this chapter that we studied today, it tells us what people and behaviors that we need to turn away from. It tells us who to emulate. And finally, it admonishes us to stick with the Word of God as our standard of living. You know, God's way and wisdom are unmatched. They're without peer. His Word really is like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We need to know what to do with our time and our energy and our money. We need to know what to do with our minds and what we think. We need to be taught what to do about friends and how to deal with enemies. We need to be taught about family, work, and play. And God's Word is full of time-tested principles of success for every situation and issue of life that we encounter. And even more than that, God's Word teaches us the wonderful truth that He cared enough to die for us when we were lost in our sin. In His Word, we learn about His character and how we can cultivate a trusted relationship with Him. We learn things through Him, about Him through His Word that we cannot learn anywhere else. Hebrews 4:12, one of my favorite verses, says that the Bible is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, which means that it's packed with power. It is packed with power. It's not meant to be a collector's item on your shelf that you have to move when you're dusting, okay? It's not meant to be there that way. So if you haven't dusted it off already, go ahead, dust it off, and discover for yourself how God can use His Word to guide and protect and encourage and enrich your life. Let's pray together.